There are so many obvious texts, aren't they, from Isaiah, that the virgin shall conceive, his name will be Emmanuel, God with us, as Matthew takes up that passage from Isaiah chapter 7. We've got those wonderful names, haven't we, that he'll be called the Prince of Peace and Mighty God and Everlasting Father, and the government is going to be upon his shoulders, and the increase of his government there'll be no end, from Isaiah chapter 9. We've got Micah chapter 5 telling us that he's going to be born in Bethlehem and his goings forth are from everlasting, or out of eternity, and only God transcends time. And so we know that God is becoming a man and he's going to be born at Bethlehem, so the book of Micah tells us. Over and over again, Jesus said things like, I have come. Oh, really? What have you come to do? I have come to seek and save the lost. I've come that you may have life, and life with all of its fullness. Well, the apostles tell us again and again, he has come to take away sins. And the list goes on and on, doesn't it? The book of Galatians chapter 4 is a place that we've been in the past. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under the curse of the law. So we put all these things together, whether it's Isaiah or Micah, whether it's the early chapters in Matthew and Luke, and you can have the prologue, can't you? The first 18 verses, as John is writing his gospel a number of decades after Matthew and Luke, and he's saying, let me supplement. Okay, you've got all these great and grand and glorious details there, and we know the who, what, why, where, when, and how. But let me look at this now, a couple of decades later, from a more spiritual, if you like, or more philosophical angle. And you've got those early verses in the Gospel of John that are very, very helpful. I'm sure many of us have memorized the highlights. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. No one has seen God at any time, but he who is at the bosom of the Father, he has sufficiently, just adding that in if you like, he has declared him wonderfully and fully. And you can go through Isaiah, and you can go through Micah, and you can go through the early chapters of Matthew and Luke, and you can go to those wonderful places, can't you? In 2 Corinthians, as Paul says to the church, you know, don't you? You understand, you have experienced, you have been transformed by the grace of God. For you know that he who was rich has become poor, so that we, through that poverty, the poverty of the cross and death and burial of the Son of God, may become rich. A little later on, he finishes that section in the book of 2 Corinthians by saying, thanks be unto God for his indescribable gift. And the list goes on and on and on, of the places where we could go, where Jesus or the apostles have said, he has come, or I have come, and we can see many, many, many things. Who is he? Who is Jesus? Where did he come from? How was he conceived? Luke, the doctor, as soon as you hear of a young girl who declares herself to be a virgin and sexually moral and upright in an incredibly religious and moral and ethical background, as soon as you've got a young girl who's telling us that she's not yet married but with child, you've got a problem and an issue to deal with, haven't you? And Luke asks, how could she possibly be righteous? How could she possibly not have caused a huge commotion amongst the families, if you like, of Joseph and her own family? How could the virgin possibly conceive? Luke, the Gentile doctor, asks. And we have the answer, don't we? By the power of the Holy Spirit. What did he come to do? How should we respond to him? We're going to have more of that on Christmas morning. Why? Why is he so important? That might be a really good question for you this morning. If you're not that interested, or you're not that bothered, or you're just dragged along by your husband or your wife or your parents for whatever reason, it doesn't really matter. It's not that important. We're going to see this morning how important it really is. What does the Bible really want us to know and think and understand and believe and experience in the things that we remember at Christmas? It's basically the same as saying, what does the Holy Spirit say to us? What is Christ himself saying? What does God say to us? What are these apostles saying to us who are supposed witnesses of the resurrection? What has the church got to say after 2,000 years and well over 1,500 of them having the 25th of December as a celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? What does the Bible say? What does the Holy Spirit say? What does Christ say? What do the apostles say? What does the church have to say? And, well, I said at the beginning, what we're going to do is we're just going to step back. We're going to step back. Although we've got masses of biblical literature, and often we just turn to a text and we focus in on that text, whether it's in Galatians or Corinthians or the writings of the apostles, or whether it's in the Gospels itself or the Old Testament or whatever it is. Let's step back and just think about together this morning for a few minutes about his uniqueness, his sufficiency, and his supremacy. And what difference should that make to us as we close speaking to unbelievers and then believers this morning? First thing then, his uniqueness. You can't but see that. Maybe the word is not there in the text, but you read through, as we just read through, just a few verses in Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to read from Luke's Gospel, later on this evening. We're going to read from Matthew chapter 2 on Tuesday morning, and we're going to find somewhere else to read that's relevant next Sunday. And you're going to be doing your Bible reads. You might even have devotional books that you're reading morning by morning on themes relevant to the incarnation. And maybe the Bible doesn't use the word, but maybe the word has come up in your own reading, maybe in the last few weeks or so. And he's unique, isn't he? There's nobody like him. You could say, well, there's nobody like me. My fingerprints are unique. My eyes are unique. My DNA is unique. And maybe in some ways we are all unique. You may have two middle names maybe, and they're quite strange names. Maybe you've got different parents from different parts of the world that have pulled in some different names. And maybe there is nobody else on the face of the earth with exactly the same name as you, and you are unique in that way. But if you start reading the Bible, you start getting to know the truth and the light of God's word, you will know that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have a deceitful heart that is desperately wicked. All of us are in the category of no, not righteous, guilty, and deserving of condemnation. All of us are selfish to some degree or another. All of us are proud to some degree or another. All of us have doubts and fears to some degree or another. All of us are fallen. All of us are sinful. All of us are born dead spiritually. All of us are guilty. All of us without Jesus are separate from God. So you can say, well, yes, my fingerprints and my eyes and my DNA and even my name is unique, and there is nobody like me on the face of the earth. There never has and there never will be. In that way, maybe you are unique. But in many other ways, we are not. We are all the same. Except for Jesus. And you read through, and I can just ask you a really simple question right now, in actual fact, that baffles even the most intelligent in Cambridge and Oxford. They've had conference on it. What is life? There you go. Simple, isn't it? I reckon if we were to ask the 5-year-olds or the 6-year-olds amongst us, they're on words already, quite difficult words with 8 letters. The word life, they'll go L-I-F-E straight off the bat. What is it then? What is it? Even the greatest scientists in this modern age can't adequately define and pinpoint exactly what it is. We know it exists. We know it ends. But what exactly is it? You've got two microscopic, seemingly insignificant pieces of some liquid, one from a male and one from a female, and you add them together, and suddenly you have something that becomes a human being with a mind and a heart and a will and a conscience and unbelievable abilities. Life is to be celebrated. I've never brought my children up the front and had them dedicated. I pray and I plead with God that they will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for themselves and they will pass through the waters of baptism declaring that Jesus is Lord. But I've never brought them up to the front to have them dedicated. Others do. We're a Baptist church and we don't mind. Some of us might, with a bit of a wry smile or whatever, not go in for it 100%. But hey, if parents want to bring up their little ones and their babies and they just want to have a word of prayer, give thanks to God and dedicate the child to the Lord, why not? I'm not going to get all upset about something like that. But what is life? It's miraculous, isn't it? And even great, great, great science have said you either look at life without any miracles whatsoever, there's nothing supernatural, or you can look at life, the entirety of it, as something supernatural and miraculous. The fact that there is anything rather than nothing is supernaturally miraculous, isn't it? But when we read about this one, what do we read? Although somebody born, I don't want to paint a very dark picture, an unwanted child to two obscure people. Even that itself is quite miraculous, isn't it? But here we have angels. Here we have the Holy Spirit. Here we have stars moving pagan wise men to travel long distances with hugely valuable gifts to give to this child. It's screaming out, isn't it? Even if you've never read the Bible, even if you've never entered into a church that teaches the Bible before, it cries out, doesn't it? Even in just the short little reading that we had. Joseph is having dreams and visitations by angels. Mary is visited by angels and she conceives by the miraculous supernatural power and presence of God himself. You can carry on reading, can't you, in the Gospel of Luke that we will do this evening. And angels turn out, and myriads of angels turn up, don't they? And then they make their way to the temple to have the child dedicated. And there you've got some of these older guys who have known and loved the living God, who are waiting desperately for consolation or redemption in Israel. And they start singing out and praising God, don't they, for the coming of the Messiah. You've got Zechariah. He's visited by an angel. And you start putting it all together and you go, there's no one like him. No one's ever been born like him. Although every birth is a miracle, isn't it? There's no miracle like this miracle. There's no birth like this birth. And although maybe you've got a large family and a huge amount of people you work with, maybe it might be, and maybe you're even a bit famous, possibly somebody here this morning, or people are listening on the internet or on a CD, and you might get a couple of thousand people turn up for your birthday now and then. Millions upon millions have been celebrating the birth of Christ all over the face of the earth for 2,000 years nearly. And I can tell you with absolute confidence that there will be people celebrating the birth of Christ till the end of time. No one like that, is there? If you're a complete unbeliever here this morning, these things cry out, and these things are signs and windows, aren't they? Signposts saying you have to listen, you have to think about Jesus a little bit. You can't ignore him. He is absolutely unique in his birth, even a superficial reading of it. And you go on thinking a little bit about the uniqueness of Christ, and you're instantly confronted by one who is 100% a human being. He has a human nature that comes to him from Mary, but he is unique in that he is conceived by the Holy Spirit. And he's not just the incarnation of an angel. He's not half man, half angel. He's not half man, half superhero or something. He is 100% human being with DNA, with a fingerprint, with eyeballs that are unique to anybody else, with everything else that makes us humans, with a mind and a heart and a will and a conscience and a soul. But he's also 100% God. You can't get away from it. Everywhere, when you start reading this literature about in the early chapters, he's the Holy One. He's the Son of God. He has come to be the King of Israel. He is Emmanuel, God with us. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John begins. And he just gallops, doesn't he, right from the starting gate. And people are picking up stones to kill him. And Jesus says, hey, for what good work are you picking up stones to kill me? No, we're not picking up stones to kill you for your good works or your bad works. But because you being a mere man, you make yourself equal with God. So his enemies are hearing clearly. They're not like, whoa, 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 just hold on a second, mate. You call yourself a rabbi with a few disciples. You're doing a few miracles. You're saying a few things. We think you could possibly maybe making yourself equal with God. Surely that's the most blasphemous thing that we could ever even imagine. It's not true, is it? We must have misinterpreted what you're saying. They knew categorically and clearly, as Jesus said things like, I am the bread of life, or the light of the world, or the resurrection and the life, and other things, he was saying categorically, without any shadow of doubt, with no ambiguity at all, that he was equal with God. If you've sinned me, you've sinned the Father, he goes on to say. I and the Father are one, he goes on to say. And John's gospel finishes with doubting Thomas, who says he will not believe in the resurrection unless he touches Jesus himself, falling down and not saying, you are the risen King of Israel, but my Lord and my God. You can't get away from it. It's everywhere, all over the Bible. That he is unique in his birth. He is unique at being both man and God. There will never ever be anybody like him in these ways or in any other way. He's unique in his teaching, isn't he? And his revelation of truth. For many of us who didn't grow up in Christian homes, we absolutely hated books. We wouldn't read books at school. We wouldn't read books in the evening. We'd rather pull our eyes out with hot pokers than read a book. Get a paragraph out of a magazine at best if we were completely bored. You could put us in a prison cell with a book and we still wouldn't read it. But then you give us a Bible. We can't put it down. And we see them, don't we, on the road to Emmaus. Did our hearts not burn within us? Or we see the temple guards. Never did a man speak like that man spoke. Or we see the disciples looking at the crowds leaving Jesus and thinking, do we want to go? And Jesus, would you like to go as well then, would you? To whom will we go? You've got the words of everlasting life. Nobody will ever speak like Jesus spoke. Nobody will ever say the things that Jesus said. Nobody will ever promise the things that Jesus promised. He is absolutely unique in his birth, in his person, in his teaching, in his sinlessness. Before we become Christians, we know very little about sin. Human beings can do the most atrocious, the most abominable, the most vile and perverted, violent, cruel, dark and despicable things And even with the dirt on their hands, saying, I think I'm a little more moral than the average person on the street. And as you start reading the Bible, reading the Bible, reading the Bible, reading the Ten Commandments, reading the Sermon on the Mount, reading through the Scriptures, reading over the years, you begin to realize just a little glimmer and a glimpse of the holiness of God and our own desperate sinfulness. And of all the people on the face of the earth and of all of the Christians, I don't think there were many people, if any, who felt their own sinfulness like the Apostle Paul. He genuinely, sincerely, honestly, really was a deeply, dimly humbled man. He knew about sin. He knew about the holiness of God. He was a trained specialist in the Old Testament. He was a professional theologian. He would have taken the position of Nicodemus and been the teacher of Israel. He was trained under Gamaliel. He leaves the other apostles 1,000 miles behind theologically. And yet he declares to us clearly, without any ambivalence whatsoever, that Jesus Christ was sinless, holy, undefiled, separate from sins, blameless, without blemish, in thought, word, and in deed. That can roll off the tongue for me, but when Paul starts saying that, and Jesus' best friends, Peter and the others, repeatedly, no, without a shadow of a doubt, we lived with this guy, we walked with this guy, we slept in the same room as this guy, we followed this guy around for years and years, and James and Jude, his brothers, and everybody else are declaring to us sinless. He's unique in his death. We all just die. Now, admittedly, if a child is just about to get run over, you can run and push the child out of the way and you lose your life to save that child. Maybe. You can go to war, can't you? Give your life on the battlefield for others so that they can have freedom. And we're very thankful when men, women, and even young people do such things. When Jesus died on the cross, he died, didn't he, to drink the cup of wrath, to propitiate the wrath of God, to take away sin, to make atonement, and bring salvation and everlasting life. He's not just a martyr. He's an offering for sin, isn't he? He's a substitute in the place of others. Nobody else has or will die like that. And the list goes on with his resurrection. We remember it at Easter time, don't we? This isn't somebody just like Lazarus or the widow of Nain's son or any of the other resurrections in the Old Testament, maybe, that they're risen, they live a few more years, whatever, and then they die. Jesus wasn't resuscitated or even resurrected to live a few more years and then die again. He conquered death. That's why we're excited about these things. That's why we have church week after week. That's why we just stick with the Bible week in and week out, isn't it? There's nothing more thrilling than what the Bible tells us. That here is one who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. And although there were resurrections throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament themselves, whether it's through Jesus or the Old Testament prophets or through the apostles themselves, and though there is going to be a great resurrection at the end of time, and every knee will one day bow and every mouth will confess that Jesus is Lord, nobody has ever conquered death like him. Nobody could. Nobody has. Nobody need do it again. Because what he's done is sufficient. And he's just unique, isn't he? And we're all looking for something new and unique. We've got to have the next iPhone 11. The 10 has only just come out, hasn't it? Or you've got to have the next Xbox or whatever, although the last two have just come out in the last year. We're all looking for something new. The latest car, the latest fashion, the latest jewelry, the latest computer game, the latest phone, or this, that, or anything else. Or we're looking for a spouse, aren't we? We're always looking for something. There's that search, isn't there? That longing, that desiring to have something new. Really, it's something unique. Something that will satisfy me. Something that is unique, that nobody else has, maybe. And God has set eternity in our hearts. God has put these longings and desires in our hearts so that we would seek Him, find Him, and know that we can be satisfied by Him and Him alone. He's unique in His exaltation. Nobody else sits at the right hand of the throne of God. Nobody else ever will. He's the unique fulfiller of hundreds of very detailed and specific prophecies in the Old Testament. He's the unique mediator between God and man. No one will get to the Father except through me, Jesus says. And there's one God, and there's one mediator between man and God, and that's the man Christ Jesus, Paul tells us. He's unique, isn't he? Because he will bring time as we know it to an end. We won't just fall out the sky. We won't just finally press the red button and nuke ourselves into oblivion. It won't be an asteroid that finally makes its way through our solar system and ozone layer and knocks us off orbit or whatever. It won't be some killer disease that the scientists can't deal with, like Ebola or AIDS or anything else. The God who created time will bring time to an end. It will be Jesus. And Jesus then, who is uniquely qualified to be the judge of all mankind, will uniquely judge. And God the Father is happy to let Jesus do it. He has given him that job to do. We can almost think of God as distant and aloof, and he doesn't understand the temptations and the difficulties and trials of life and facing death and everything else. And how could he possibly condemn us as guilty when he knows nothing of what it's like to be a human being down here on earth? God the Father says, okay, let's make this fair. Let's make this just. Let's make this absolutely right. My son will be the unique ender of time and the judge on the last and the great day. Absolutely unique, isn't it? Second and third point is going to be a lot quicker, obviously, is the second big point is that Jesus is sufficient. Sufficient. The angel comes to Joseph and says, you must, you have to, he can't be called anything else, you're not allowed to think on this, no negotiation whatsoever, come from heaven, his name is going to be Jesus, which means Jehovah is salvation, for he will. He's not going to give it a good go, and fair enough, if an angel came from heaven and gave it a good go, and managed to save a couple of people for a few billion years maybe, you'd give them a little bit of a round of applause and say, well done, good effort. We couldn't save a tomato for 2 seconds, could we? Here he comes. And he will save his people from their sins. Everyone he's responsible, everybody he's accountable for, everybody he comes into the world to save, he will save. He can't fail. Isaiah 53 tells us the same thing, that he will see the travail of his soul, and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And the scriptures go on and on and on, saying that he is a sufficient savior. That if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. That there's no two ways about it. There's no possibly or maybe. There's no some are going to slip through the gaps maybe. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He is sufficient to save. He has done everything to save. We can glibly, can't we, in a sense. I mean, I have to read the Bible most of the week, and I go visit somebody, and I read the Bible a little bit more to them, and then I pray a bit more about the Bible, and then I go out into the street and spend a bit more time giving gospel literature away. I spend my whole life reading the Bible, talking about the Bible in different contexts. It'd be the easiest thing in the world for me to say, oh yeah, by the way, Jesus on the cross cried out, it is finished. But how did he say it? And what does it mean? We can't imagine the pathos, if you like. And this is why we're not particularly in a positive position about movies that portray the face and the life of Jesus, because nobody would ever be able to act it out. No theologian would be able to help an actor possibly act out what Jesus said on the cross and adequately portray to us what he meant and how he said it when he cried, "It is finished." He had just drunk the cup of wrath. He had just dealt with the sin of an innumerable multitude sufficient to save all that call on the name of the Lord. Previously, he'd been sweating, hadn't he, and toiling and weeping and crying in the Garden of Gethsemane in anticipation of what was going to happen at the cross. He then cries out, as we're going to hear tomorrow night at the prayer meeting, my God, why have you forsaken me? And hopefully, Scott will help us to think about what that means tomorrow night. But then he cries out, not as a beaten, broken, half-hearted, "I think I might have got it." I used to walk away from school exams or skateboard competitions and think, yes, done my best. Probably not going to win, probably not going to get an A, but it's enough, isn't it? Done my best, if you like. I'm not going to make myself look a total and an utter idiot. That's not how Jesus cried out, "It is finished." He was absolutely confident and sure that what he'd been sent to do and what he had done at the cross was sufficient and enough. And he cries out in the most triumphant and the most victorious cry the earth will ever hear, "It is finished." He's sufficient, isn't he? Not only to save, not only to satisfy the justice of God, to wash away our sin, to reconcile us to God, to heal our souls. He's sufficient to enlighten us and teach us and guide us and comfort us and provide for us, so that the scriptures speak in the most unbelievingly positive and confident terms. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Don't get any more confident than that, can you? And my God will provide for all of your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. God, who did not spare his own son, how will he not with him freely give us all things? You can't speak any more confidently than that, can you? Sufficient to save, sufficient to enlighten and to teach and to guide and to comfort and to provide. Sufficient love. Sadly, some of us after Tuesday might scratch our heads a little bit and say, do my children really actually love me sufficiently? They've scratched Happy Christmas on a dirty piece of card, thrown it in a used envelope, and given me a half-eaten packet of crisps. Others of us are going to say, do our wives really love us? Or our husbands, do they really love us? Do our parents really love us sufficiently? But you never need think these things about Jesus. You never need doubt his love. You never need to think that there's even a drop in an ocean missing in the love of Jesus. It's sufficient to satisfy our souls, isn't it? It's sufficient to strengthen us. If Jesus be with us, one preacher has said, we are in ennobling company. Even though we are poor and despised, if Jesus be with us, we have all sufficient strength and nothing can be too hard for the Lord. Sufficient to satisfy. He cries out, doesn't he? If any man thirsts, let him come to me. And he who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, from his innermost being shall flow torrents of living water. And when we look at him as the unique person that we need, and we look at him as the sufficient Savior that we need, and we look at the cross, and we look at his promises, and we look at all that he is able to do for us, And we come to him thirsting and hungering, if you like, believing in him, as the scriptures have said, from our innermost being shall flow torrents of living. He is sufficient to satisfy. The world never has and never will. And you can ask King Solomon, and you can ask some of us maybe. We've tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but how the waters have failed. But you come to Jesus and he satisfies. There is enough love, there is enough light, there is enough goodness and kindness, there is enough faithfulness, there is enough strength, there is enough at the cross and the resurrection, there is enough in his intercession, isn't there, to keep us. He is sufficient to keep us. He has promised us everlasting life if we trust in him, and he is sufficient to keep us. He is sufficient and faithful to fulfill all of his promises for this life and the life to come. So much so that the great theologian Paul the Apostle himself said that all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. Completely unique, completely sufficient, and as we close, supreme. The government is going to be upon his shoulders, we are told in the book of Isaiah. And again we have these things. In the book of Luke, we are told, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end, we are told. And in the closing glimpses, as Matthew finishes his gospel, as Jesus is ascending to heaven, what does he say? All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. And there is no one who ever has, or does today, or will, or could ever compete with his power, authority, dominion, and rule. And you can gather all the politicians in their finely cut, custom-made Savile Row suits, if you like, and you can get all the emperors and the kings and the dictators and the generals, the businessmen, with all of their billions. And all the celebrities with all of their fame and Instagram followers and everything else. And all the cage fighters. And all the boxers. And all the warriors off the battlefield. And you can put them all together so that they're in total and complete agreement. And they will never, ever, ever in any way, shape or form ever be able to compete or contest or match the supremacy of Jesus. He created the universe. He created everything out of nothing. He created time and space. And not only did he create the universe and everything within it, he governs the universe and heaven itself. And he doesn't just know everything in it, but he governs over it. So much so that you have a free choice, if you like. You're responsible and accountable. And yet all things work according to the counsel of his will. And so he even rules over our minds and our will. Never match anybody like that. There could never be, and there will never be. He has power to grant eternal life. He has the keys of death and of Hades, and he can lock us into heaven so that we are safe there forever, or he can lock us out so no matter what we do, we'll never smash our way back into the kingdom of God. And he will reign over an everlasting kingdom of peace, joy, righteousness, glory, matchlessly, forever and forever. It's not just a Christmas card, is it? It's not just somebody dressed up in robes with some incense and some candles or whatever, telling us, well, it's the season of goodwill, isn't it? And be kind to one another and this, that, and the other. The Bible says, no, what we are screaming and crying, whether it's the Bible itself, whether it's the Old Testament, whether it's Jesus himself, whether it's the apostles, whether it's the church taking up the New Testament. In Jesus, there is somebody unique, somebody sufficient, and somebody supreme. And what are you going to do with Jesus this Christmas? I'm not going to ask you, what are you going to do with your unwanted gifts? I'm not going to ask you, what are you going to do next year or anything?
the big question for us this morning is, what are you going to do with Jesus this Christmas? Are you going to ignore him? Are you going to rebel against him? Are you going to scoff? Are you going to dismiss him? You can't scratch your head in confusion anymore because you know clearly, don't you, who he is? Are you going to tell him who is unique, sufficient, and supreme, hold on a minute, mate, I need to think a little longer? You can't put him off. There never will ever be anybody like Jesus on the face of the earth. There will never be anybody who will sufficiently deal with sin and every other need that we have in this life and the life to come. And there will never be anybody who will have a name above his name. There will never be anybody to replace him on the throne or take his place on the day of judgment. And you must acknowledge him as unique and sufficient and supreme. And prepare to meet with him, not as your enemy, but your friend. Something for unbelievers to think deeply about, hopefully, right now, this morning, and throughout the rest of the day. For many of us here this morning who are believers, we close with this. He is unique, therefore let us praise him. He is sufficient. Let us go on drawing from his sufficiency. In the book of John, it begins saying that we have received grace upon grace. And you might not understand that, but it's just saying he's sufficient and he's got more than enough grace. And you can go and take more grace than you could ever possibly imagine exists and then go right back a millisecond later and do it all over again. Because his grace is sufficient. And we need to just keep going back again and again and again and drawing off his sufficiency and fullness. And he's supreme. So let us bow gladly and reverently. Let us renew our pledges, if you like, to obey and serve him. Let us look at the angels and the shepherds and Elizabeth and Mary and Anna and Simeon and the wise men. Joseph. The lepers. The demon-possessed, the wind and the waves, and Thomas, who we've mentioned this morning, and they all come and just bow down. May we do that as we hear God's word this morning. Amen.